And our sermon text today is John 7, verse 53 through John 8 and verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." In our church history course, we saw that the book of Revelation was one of several New Testament books that spent several centuries like an orphan looking for a home. The early church was initially skeptical of its content and author. Being of the genre apocalyptic, it was filled with bizarre imagery and cryptic meanings. But eventually, Revelation was received because it was determined to have fulfilled the three criteria for acceptance into the canon of Scripture. Number one, apostolic authorship. Several important men named John were put forward as author, but it was fairly easy to assign authorship to the apostle John at the end of the day. Number two, second criteria, was its use and reception by the churches. Very important criteria. Did the churches use it in their liturgy and preaching and teaching? And increasingly, Revelation was used and accepted by the churches, though not universally at first, at least. And thirdly, the third criteria, does it comport with the rest of Scripture? Since it was apocalyptic and more difficult to interpret, this took a little more time, centuries. But in the end, Revelation was judged to be entirely orthodox, revealing and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, almost the same can be said for some portions of Scripture, like the verses before us today. This text, of course, recounts the woman taken in adultery. These verses, too, have had a vagabond history. This story does not appear in any of the early manuscripts of John. None of the early church fathers comment on them. It's like they are unaware of it entirely. They move right on from chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 12. And when these verses do begin to appear, sometimes they're found in Luke or Matthew, and then sometimes right here in the Gospel of John. Eventually, however, they find a place in the Gospel of John as we have it, and they are acknowledged as divine Scripture. This is because it fulfilled those three criteria of Scripture. John is the author. The church loved and preached these verses. And if any text of the New Testament comports with the nature, behavior, and compassion of our Lord, this one does, doesn't it? And it's true, despite the way various translations treat them. The King James, of course, seamlessly includes them with no speed bumps or qualifications. Translations like the NIV or the ESV that you have in your lap there, perhaps, bracket them and give footnotes which cast doubt upon their authenticity. Yet other translations relegate these verses to a footnote, or they put them in italics. And all I can say is that any preacher who would pass by this text in preaching John and consider it inauthentic should just put down his Bible and go do something else. I'll tell you how I really feel about this sometime as well. Now, the woman taken in adultery is divine scripture and should be taught as such. That's my bottom line. So let's look to it and see what it has for us, okay? 3 points I want to make with you over this text. Verses 1 through 5. First of all, point number 1, verses 1 through 5. Condemn. That's our title. There's plenty of condemnation. There's plenty of forgiveness, too. But there's condemnation, a tug and pull over it all through this text. Condemned. The teacher is interrupted in the midst of his teaching with a woman condemned by disingenuous teachers of the law, verses 1 through 5. Our story opens the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, where our Lord declared himself to be the source of living water, that is, the life of the Spirit, which brings eternal life and the resurrection of the body. After some contentious debate about who this man really was, all repair to their homes. But Jesus retreats to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, as Luke puts it. I have favorite places to pray. I have favorite places just to be in solitude, and they're not all in my home. There's places out on hilltops or somewhere in the foothills where I like to go. As one of my favorite pastors used to say, place is important. Place is important. We found that out when we acquired this building. This place is a delightful place. Place is important. Well, bright and early, Jesus is back in the temple, too. The house of his Father. Place is important. Jesus does not have to solicit or advertise for students, does he? They come to him. All the people came to him. All, that is all kinds of people, and all who were there came to him. And he sat down and taught them. In the ancient world, the teacher with genuine authority sat while his students stood around him. It's quite a different model than we see today. With my shaky knee, I thought, maybe we should try that today. Maybe I'll sit down and you guys can all stand around, right? Well, that was the ancient model. The teacher with authority sat while others, his students, stood around him. Is it any wonder then that a gaggle of geese-like religious authorities, jealous of his intrinsic authority, contrasted with their extrinsically self-assumed authority, which is being threatened by Jesus, they plop a situation in his lap meant to put him on the horns of a dilemma. What have they done? These contrasting authorities, they're scribes, that is, scribes are those Levites who copied and interpreted the written Torah, we've seen that, and Pharisees, they were the conservative religious leaders obsessed with living pious lives in exact accord with the Torah, a version, if you will, of the Jewish Puritans. Well, they rudely interrupt Jesus' focused teaching moment with a situation of their contriving. And John elegantly indicates this with two verbs of action. They bring a woman. A verb which has a broad semantic range. It can mean bring or drag or drop in the midst of. unceremoniously put this woman in front of him. They place her, a verb which has a broad semantic range as well. It can mean place or prop up or stand up or install or push forward for display. Taken together, it's not a flattering picture. The picture is that she is dropped in Jesus' midst like a piece of meat for inspection. And she's treated by these contrasting authorities as a rotten piece of meat, if you will. Why? Teacher, a deferential title. Everyone else is treating him as such. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. For every first century Jew in Israel, this alone would have set off red alarm bells that something was terribly wrong with this situation. It would have struck the average person as quite artificial. In the first place, virtually no one had been caught literally in the act of adultery since the days of Phinehas, who impaled the Israelite and the Moabitess on his spear in the book of Numbers. In fact, many have speculated that the Jews may have even conspired to set up a situation just like this in order to trap Jesus. In the second place, cases of adultery were handled discreetly, that is, adjudged amongst the parties involved, and then sentences were handed out publicly without shouting it from the housetops. And thirdly, the death penalty for adultery, though prescribed in the Old Testament, was infrequent, though not unheard of, at this time. The Torah demanded stoning for a betrothed woman who committed adultery. Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24 says, if there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. Elsewhere, death was prescribed for generic adultery, if there is such a thing, but no specified mode of execution. Leviticus 20 and verse 10 says, for example, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Well, the rabbis commenting in the Mishnah indicate that stoning by this period was also done for all cases of adultery, in which execution was judged fitting. But it was still infrequent, though not unknown. The idea of the death penalty for adultery stood rather as a metric of the seriousness with which God took the sin of adultery, akin to gathering firewood on the Sabbath. A man was indeed stoned to death for gathering wood on the Sabbath. In the wilderness, was he not? It stood throughout Israel's history and through our understanding of the law as well as a metric of the seriousness with which God takes these sins. So all of these things would have set off the alarm bells for those standing around Jesus at this time. In addition, there are other incongruities. For example, where's the man? Where is the man? Adultery is not a sin which can be committed alone, any more than there can be a sound of one hand clapping or a man having a baby, despite progressives' naive faith, right? Dr. Carson puts it this way. He says, either he was fleeter of foot than she, and escaped, leaving her to face hostile accusers alone, or the accusers themselves were sufficiently chauvinistic to focus exclusively on the woman, unquote. They bring her in order to condemn her, do they not? Condemnation, shame, sin abound here in their eyes. It's a human fault, isn't it? Condemnation, a human fault, even when there is guilt to be assigned. I'm reminded of it in this political season as we approach the midterms. And one of the cynical politician's favorite techniques is what is called the politics of personal destruction, is it not? To condemn rather than deal with issues. To destroy by finding things condemnable, perhaps, in the lives of various politicians and statesmen. Condemnation. It is a human feature and a human fault, is it not? Let us not succumb to it ourselves. So, when these disingenuous religious leaders ask the teacher, what should be done? We know that they are insincere. What is going on here? What is going on here, you might ask? That brings us to point two. Condemned. The teacher is artificially hoisted upon the horns of a dilemma in order to be condemned by disingenuous teachers of the law. These men were pretty liberal with their condemnation, were they not? And wished to share it with the teacher. Now, rabbis were routinely brought difficult cases to adjudicate, especially in venues like this one, in the temple courts. Students or judges who knew that a particular rabbi would be there, or other teachers, would wait patiently for an apt moment to discreetly inquire of a rabbi concerning their case or question in the Torah. They would then respectfully ask for an opinion or a judgment after laying out the facts. We see this time and again in Jesus' own ministry, do we not? Throughout the Gospels, all the Gospels. But here, this woman is shamefully dropped in front of Jesus like a sack of potatoes and judgment demanded of him post haste. The judges of Israel were constantly reminded of their tasks, none more eloquently or succinctly than Micah, from whom we read today. He has told you, O man, what is good. This is addressed particularly to the Levites who are judging Israel. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Were these judges pursuing justice? What say you? Were these judges pursuing justice? Really? Any bystander with a modicum of insight could see that justice was going a beggar here. They had other motives, which involved something with the teacher. We know what those are, of course, by now, but for the audience standing there originally, they could see that these men had other motives that involved something with the teacher. Well, then, they were pursuing mercy then, right? Once more, any bystander with a modicum of insight could see that these cold fish had no regard for the state or condition of this woman's soul. She had no doubt been used by her partner in adultery, and was now being used by these spiritual adulterers for purposes other than the restoration of the sinner and to bring the fear of the Lord to the people. That's the three-pronged purpose of discipline. And every session worth its salt pursues this three-pronged purpose when they administer discipline, and that is to satisfy justice, to restore the sinner insofar as is possible, and thirdly, to inculcate the fear of the Lord in the people. None of these purposes are evident in the actions of these hypocrites. What are they doing then? Well, the context of the situation makes it clear. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Very cleverly thought out, very cleverly designed to destroy the teacher. If he releases her and sets her free, he has made a mockery of the law, at least in their minds. He has made a mockery of the law and its demands. Justice remains unsatisfied. If he condemns her to death, he brings down on this simple woman a sentence rarely executed except in open, egregious cases. Mercy turns to stone at the heart if he does this. There is also the risk that, if actually carried out, which these snakes would have done, then Jesus would bring down the wrath of the Roman authorities upon himself for having pronounced a death sentence which Roman authorities reserved exclusively for themselves. So, the Jews have cleverly contrived to hoist the teacher upon the horns of a dilemma. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a dilemma as a situation in which a choice has to be made between two equally undesirable alternatives. It is into this corner that the Jews think they have driven the teacher. Well, that's a disaster, isn't it, for Jesus? I guess it's all over. We can all close our Bibles and go home and watch the NFL on our big screens now, right? Wait, not just yet. Let's see what the teacher is doing. The teacher is writing in the dust. And thus we are compelled to ask an enduring question on behalf of the church. This question has resounded throughout the history of the church. What was he writing? What was he writing? A number of answers have come down to us. Just some of the more popular and more plausible ones, too. Perhaps Jesus was writing out the names of his accusers with their sins and the sentences they deserved. Some say Jesus was following Roman practice in first writing out the sentence and then declaring it out loud, which he does in verse 7, and then again in verse 11 with a woman. Some say, well, Jesus was just doodling. He was scribbling on the ground as he composed his responses, almost as a distraction to help while he was thinking through, right? But as Dr. Carson puts it, we simply don't know because it isn't revealed to us, is it? And that's true. The bottom line, we have to confess that. But there is also some evidence of a practice from which we may deduce what our Lord most likely composed in the dust. And I'd like to share that with you. Spent a lot of my time in the week going over this. And the rabbis tell us in writings like the Mishnah that a practice in judging cases had developed based upon Jeremiah 17, verse 13. Jeremiah 17, verse 13 reads, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the dust, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Well, in temple and synagogue, according to the Mishnah, in temple and in synagogue throughout Israel, the judges of Israel would pronounce judgment and write out the sentence for a crime, as well as the names of the guilty, in the ubiquitous dust on the stone floors of the temple and synagogue. And it had great symbolic meaning, too. It indicates the transient nature of all human life, especially those who forsake God and his Torah. Thus, he records their sentences and their names. It also had great symbolic significance also, on the other hand, because it indicated the transient nature of guilt. It could be atoned for and put behind one. It was also far more discreet than writing it in stone or parchment or declaring it from the housetops as these guys were doing. Well, I'm not going to make this a hill to die on. John may well have intended for the actual words to be a mystery to the church subsequently. But I also think that a common practice known to John's audience didn't need to be explained, and that this is a reasonable deduction from the evidence. In any case, our verbs of action indicate that they persisted in pestering him for an answer, thoroughly convinced that they had him trapped. So he stands and renders judgment. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, the teacher is perfectly within the Torah here. We read today, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Have at it, boys. Have at it. But as you well know, these conditions obtain. That is, the witnesses of the crime must be the ones to first throw the stones. And they must not be participants in the crime itself, or be guilty of the same type of sin. That was also an understood condition. So, some abuse this text too, along with, judge not that you be not judged, you know. He who is without sin cast the first stone. In other words, don't blame me, right? It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus does not mean that one must be free of every sin, a person of sinless perfection. Nor does he mean that one must be free even of lust to legitimately condemn adultery. Rather, he means, as they understood, that they must not be guilty of this particular sin and or not be participants in any phase of the sin with this woman in this particular case. Whether it be in entrapping her or ill-using her or seeking anything else in it except justice and mercy. Do you see how this cuts the Gordian knot of this supposed dilemma? It's inspired. Well, that's a different story then, right, to these guys? Oh, the aggravation and the inner turmoil this must have aroused in these men. How many of them were actually guilty of adultery themselves? Perhaps with the same woman. How many of these men were guilty of perhaps setting up this very scenario, entrapping the woman to entrap the master? At the very least, they were all guilty of the sin of bearing false witness, pretending to serve justice, when in fact they wanted only to bring disrepute and infamy and perhaps criminal charges against Jesus of Nazareth. And they all knew it. They knew what they had done in their own consciences, and they all knew the other man, too, and his participation in this contrivance. And probably they knew the respective personal lives of every man there to boot. If any one of them actually began the stoning, he would forever be branded openly as a hypocrite and would never live it down. None of them would ever have any hope of regaining any respect from the community, much less self-respect. And that's what they cared about, make no mistake. They didn't care about justice or mercy. They cared about the respect they got from the community, from one another. They did not care about the justice of the Torah or the mercy that might be shown to this woman. Rats. foiled again. Right? Who is this slippery rabbi? And then once more he bends to write in the dust, turning to the case of the woman. That brings us to point three. Condemned. The teacher turns the condemnation back upon the disingenuous teachers of the law, forgiving the previously condemned woman. To love narrative, biblical narrative, so beautiful. Well, there is guilt and shame and condemnation in this narrative, isn't there? But it now rests not with a woman, not with a rabbi, as was intended, but now guilt, shame, and condemnation rest with those who initially brought it on the woman. And they fully intended to bring guilt, shame, and condemnation on Jesus by their scheme. The teacher has done a masterful job of teaching, has he not, in turning tables. And they're left speechless and powerless to act. The old gray hairs had the cunning and the experience to concoct this scheme, and their younger apprentices were cutting their teeth in evil by aiding and abetting their elders. They were ready to follow suit in whatever the journeyman did. But knowing what was at stake, the elders began to file out, one by one, with the young bucks trailing behind. This narrative tells it all, doesn't it? And does it beautifully and elegantly and economically. I love biblical narrative like this, especially. Now, if our reconstruction of writing in the dust is accurate, then we find in the woman's case that guilt can be atoned for, such that guilt, shame, and condemnation need not be permanent nor lasting. It too can be as vaporous as dust. But it depends upon who's atoning for the sin committed. Justice must be served. No one is denying that she committed adultery. And so Jesus begins to satisfy justice and to love mercy, does he not? Not like those who preceded him. Jesus here begins to satisfy justice and love mercy. He asks, how economic this is, how economic. He asks, perhaps incredulously, woman, who are they? Has no one condemned you? It's not as if he knows not. He knows. But he brings home forcefully to her and consequently to us, because we are placed right there with her. He brings home forcefully to her and us just how the condemnation has been transferred. Jesus has satisfied justice by placing the guilt and the condemnation upon its proper objects. But he also loves mercy in forgiving the sin of this woman. He retains the prerogative to forgive sin by stating categorically, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You know what is good, old man, right? Justice and mercy are the good here. She is called upon to seek after new obedience, as our standards put it. Seek after new obedience in her walk of sanctification now that she has been forgiven. And our Lord is on his pilgrim way to the cross, where he will provide the spiritual basis upon which to forgive sin and demonstrate mercy. Is he not? He does this by making of himself the sacrifice for the sin of his people, such that justice is served. As Paul will declare, he himself, Jesus himself, will demonstrate that God is both just, thus he can satisfy the justice of God calling for punishment of sin. God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. That is, he can demonstrate mercy by forgiving those who believe in him, and thus consequently becomes both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. The woman does so implicitly here. Oh, the relief she must have experienced. Can you imagine the relief she must have experienced? At one moment, certain of being stoned to death, and the next, finding herself not only alive, but completely forgiven. Joy. That's why the church loves this text, and rightly so, because it demonstrates not only God in his justice, but also in his mercy and the love and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know this joy? I would like to ask you. You are plopped right there in the midst of this entire thing. And the implicit message for you is that this same forgiveness, this same joy after fear of death, fear of condemnation, can be yours, this same joy. Because Jesus extends the very same forgiveness to you for faith in him. We know, we have seen the conclusion then of the Gospel of John. We've all read the book of John, perhaps. I hope you have. And you know the conclusion that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ has given his life on the cross as a sacrifice for the sin of his people, such that justice is served, but also mercy then extended to you for simple faith in him. Well, let us now come to that place then where we experience the joy of forgiveness in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.